All right. Well, thank you, Amy, for that reading. So we are going through the book of Esther right now. Esther is a book about one third into your Bible, a little bit before the book of Psalms. And it was a book that describes events that happened about 400 years before Jesus came on earth. It was a time when the people of Israel were in captivity. They were exiled. They weren't in their homeland. The kingdom of Babylon had come and captured and kidnapped a large part of the population. When they lived there in this Babylonian empire for 70 years, finally the empire of Persia defeated Babylon, and Cyrus, the leader of Persia, he said the Jews could go home if they wanted to, or they could say some went home, some stayed. The events here record things that happened in the Persian Empire for the Jews that stayed. So far, what has happened is that this one common girl named Esther, who was adopted by her older cousin when her parents died, she ended up getting taken to be part of a contest to choose the next queen. Now, it wasn't a contest she necessarily wanted to be in, but it's something that once she was in, she tried to win, because the future for all the girls who did not win was to be stuck in the harem for the rest of their lives. And so even if you didn't want to be in the contest, once you were in the contest, you certainly wanted to win it, because it's much preferable to be queen instead of in a harem. And so she becomes the new queen, only she keeps her Jewish identity hidden. No one knows who she really is. Now, she became queen, she was about 15. She was taken from her home, taken from the Jewish quarter, taken from any of her Jewish relatives, her Jewish friends, and her cousin, her adopted father, Mordecai. And she really didn't have much contact with them in order to help keep her Jewish identity hidden. A couple years into it, a guy gets promoted by the name of Haman. And he is the new viceroy over all the land of Persia. It means he has like all the power and authority of the king without actually being the king. He is, by background, he's a very anti-Semitic guy. He comes from the Amalekites, who have a long history of hating Israel. Well, once he's promoted to viceroy, everyone respects him. Everyone bows down before him. Everyone honors him, except for Mordecai. Because Mordecai is more than just Esther's cousin and adoptive father. He was actually a very successful civil servant and worked there in the citadel. Rather high ranking. He wasn't at the very top. We wouldn't say he had a cabinet level position. But he was fairly high up there. He had some influence. He had a special seat at the king's gate, which was a place of honor. So he would have been pretty successful. And as Haman would walk by the viceroy, all the people, you know, the important people from there sat at the king's gate would bow down to him. But not Mordecai. He would not do it. Now, we don't exactly know why Mordecai didn't do it. It could be that Haman was trying to present himself off as some sort of Persian deity. And as a Jew, Mordecai wasn't going to bow down. He was only going to worship God and not worship a man. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion would just be because he was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites historically had killed so many Jewish people, Mordecai felt it would just be disrespectful to his ancestors to be bowing before someone who represented the people who had done so much harm, to his nation in the past. That's kind of my take on it, but we're really not sure. But for whatever reason, he wouldn't bow. Now, this made poor Haman very upset. He wasn't happy about this at all. And so what he decided to do once he found out Mordecai was Jewish was that he would use his new influence as the viceroy to eliminate the Jews once and for all, not just get revenge on Mordecai, but to get rid of all the Jewish people, to be the guy who finally was successful, where all the Amalekite kings of the past had declared war on Israel for about 1,000 years. All of a sudden, he would be the guy to be successful. I mean, Haman he's a very ambitious guy. He wants to be number one. He wants to be at the top. It's not just enough to be viceroy. He needs to be the greatest Amalekite ruler ever, the one who finally defeated the Jewish people. So he uses his position. He gets Xerxes, who's the emperor, whose authority he's supposed to be wielding for the good of the empire, and using it for his own ambition to kill all the Jews. And Xerxes wasn't a very good ruler. After his failed Greek wars, he was distracted with wine and women and everything else. And so he very easily delegated authority and, you know, positions and decisions to other people. And he delegated a lot of authority to this guy Haman, because he wasn't a particularly good king. Haman gets him to sign off on this genocide of the Jews. Now, when word of this gets out, Mordecai, he starts praying and fasting, and he sends a message to Esther, the queen, who wasn't really aware that this law was being passed. And Mordecai says, "You have to go do something." She says, "Why? I can't, you know, that's just not the way kings and queens related back then. Like, being a queen was a function of state, and you only ever talked to the king when he called for you. Even the queen, you know, wasn't a typical marriage situation like we might think today." And so he said, "He hasn't called for me for over a month, and I can't just approach the king. That's against the law. I could risk death." But he challenges her and says, Listen, young lady, you need to get some courage. You might be the queen up there, but once it's found out you're Jewish, this law is going to apply to you too, because there's no revoking a Persian law. Once Xerxes puts his ring on it, it must be done, and not even Xerxes himself can revoke it. And she realized if she tries to save her life, she's going to lose it. But if she risks her life for the good of the people of God to save them, she has a chance, however small that might be, at least a chance of saving it. So she prays and fasts for 3 days very intensely. And she gets this idea, this strategy. And we talked a little bit about this last week. So if you're just joining us, please look up last week's message, because in it, she just gets this incredible plan, where she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. And in the banquet that was supposed to be in the king's honor, she sort of begins to treat Haman, the viceroy, and Xerxes, her husband and king, almost like they were equals. And so the passage that Amy just read begins, "That day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits." So she very subtly, and I'm not going to repeat exactly how she did it, look up last week's sermon, but she very subtly, very with great feminine tact, she was able to stroke one man's ego and plant a little seed of insecurity deep in the subconscious of the king. And Haman leaves and he's all happy. You know, he got attention from Esther, the most beautiful woman in the world. And she is treating him on equal footing to her husband, the king. And wow, he feels pretty honored, you know. He left full of joy and good spirits. And then it says, but, you know, That was just amazing. You know, fellas, the most beautiful woman in the world just giving you tons of attention. You're going to feel nice about that, right? Yet, as high as he might have been flying, you know, as great as his ego might have felt one minute, he then leaves the palace and he's either headed home or headed back to work, doesn't say, but he's leaving. He passes by the gate of the citadel, probably headed home then. He passes by the gate of the citadel, and every comes man bows before him because he has these purple robes on and has the king's ring, and they just think he's amazing, and he likes it when people think he's amazing, because when people treat him as if he's amazing, then he feels like he's amazing. And there's one guy who doesn't bow down. There's one guy who's just not impressed. He just stands there and does nothing. He says nothing, he does nothing. Now, Mordecai, he wasn't anti-authority. He wasn't the guy who'd go on rants on his social media about how dumb this new prime minister Haman is or anything. He wasn't disrespectful of authority. In fact, he was very respectful of authority. He could not bow before this guy for whatever reason, probably because of historical family reasons. So it's not like he's trying to undermine Haman. He's not plotting against Haman. He's not trying to harm Haman in any way. He's just not showing signs of being impressed. And this This thing that might seem little to us triggers massive insecurity inside of this guy, Haman. I mean, one minute he's the, you know, you kind of see him Leonardo DiCaprio-esque. I'm the king of the world, you know, just feeling amazing. And then he's just crashed because somebody out there stands instead of bows when he walks by as if to say, you're not that impressive. You're not that special. I'm not going to bow before you, you know. And it just triggers him. It says he was filled with rage, you know. Ah, he won't, but now he's cool about it, you know, because he's in public and everyone's watching him. I mean, how often have you done this, right? Somebody does something in public that just, I mean, it ticks you off. You're furious. And yet you're in public. Maybe your coworkers are around. Your friends are around. Your wife and children are around. And so you bite your lip, you know, and you act cool. But on the inside, you're just exploding. And depending on personality, some of us are more tend to be explosive with our rage. And others of us more naturally bury it. But just because you bury your rage doesn't necessarily mean you're better than the guy who just explodes or the woman who just explodes and runs her mouth or his mouth. Because a lot of the times we bury things and we hide our rage because of pride. We just don't want people to think we're a hothead. We're on the inside, we're a hothead. We're furious. But we don't want people to think that. So in pride, we just, you know, we try to control it a little bit. There, you know, there's nothing necessarily noble about that. Now, let me clarify that. There is something good to controlling your anger. There is nothing good about someone makes you angry and you just fly off the handle. We should be able to exercise self-control and say, I'm angry now, but I'm going to go away and think about it, pray about it, process this in a healthy way. Yeah, of course. Of course, that's just self-control. That's good. But for Haman, it was, yes, it was self-control, but it was self-control with driven, not, I want to deal with this in a healthy way, as you'll see. You know, he's going to get a cold, he's trying to get a cold, icy, hate-driven revenge. So he goes home and he calls his wife and his best friends together. And he has a bit of a moan. Now, in and of itself, that's not bad. You know, if you're a married person and if you have a good marriage and things are going well in your marriage, then you and your spouse, you guys can sometimes have a moan. One of you can come home from work or one of you can come home from meeting with a family member, a friend that frustrated you. And, you know, you can just kind of let it all out to your spouse and your spouse will listen and nod their head. And, you know, if they're a Christian, maybe they'll pray for you. Or if they're not, hopefully they'll just listen, make you a cup of tea or coffee or something like that. You know, that's when marriage is going good, right? And same with friends. You know, he had his wife there. He had a group of friends there. Friends do that too, right? When we're frustrated from, it could be anything, work, family, you can just go out with your friend for a cup of coffee, for a lunch, and just let it all, just be yourself. And, you know, Haman's blessed to have that. You know, he's with his friends. Now, but it is kind of weird there, you know, because he's with his wife and his friends, and it says, Haman described for them his glorious wealth. That's kind of a weird thing to do with your friends. You're like, I mean, is he really so insecure that he needs to tell his wife and his best friends about like his bank balance? How big, how many square meters his house is? How nice a car he's driving? Like you know, do you have a friend like that? This may be so insecure they need to remind you of how successful or how wealthy or how nice their stuff is. Check out this jewelry. Check out this car. Want to know how my mutual funds are handling, you know. And showing off. You shouldn't have to show off in front of your friends. You shouldn't have to show off, period. But especially in front of your spouse, your friends. Really? Are you that desperate to feel good about yourself? You have to talk about all your accomplishments in front of them? Well, that's bad enough. But I guess maybe he's doing it to give it some context, this whole thing with Mordecai. He says, I have everything. He's a family man. He has a good marriage. He has sons. He has many sons, and his sons are following him in the family business. They're actually working with him, seemingly. So, you know, he has grown-up sons. And his sons are working with him there, helping him as viceroy, probably helping him in his plans against the Jews even. He's a family guy, good marriage, good sons. He's got wealth, more than you can imagine. By today's standards, he'd be one of the billionaires, you know, second wealthiest man in the Persian Empire behind King Xerxes. He has all this. And then what's more, you know, on top of all that, he starts talking about Queen Esther. Queen Esther, the most powerful, the most prestigious woman in the world. The young woman who won the beauty contest. The woman, you know, that out of all the young women in the world, the king picked her to be his bride. And she wanted to have lunch with me. And she not only wanted to have lunch with me today, she wants to invite her husband and me together and have a banquet in the honor of both of us. Because, you know, she digs me. She likes my jokes, you know. She probably thinks I'm pretty handsome deep down inside, though she wouldn't say that, you know, because, you know, Xerxes would probably kill the both of us if she said that. That's what he's thinking. And he says all this, and he says this, but, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. Isn't this just like us? We have so much to be thankful for. We have friends. Many of us are married. We have some family. We have some means. I mean, we may not be the richest people on our street by any means, but we all know on a global standard we're doing pretty well. I mean, we're not worried if we're going to eat tomorrow. We're pretty confident. We don't even think, am I going to have electricity or warm water tomorrow? We know if that we were in a car accident, we'd be able to go to the hospital or, you know, A&E and get basic medical care. We might not eat as nicely as we'd want. We might not have ribeyes and Merlot every day for lunch or dinner. But, you know, we can still eat decent enough, certainly usually enough for not just two, but three meals a day if we want to, and occasionally a couple snacks thrown in. You know, we're, as things go, we're doing all right, most of us, if not all of us. You know, we have enough. We have people we can talk to. We're blessed in relationships. Oh, yes, we have family issues. I mean, you have family issues. I have family issues. I'm not going to go into my family issues because I probably have some family watching this right now. But we have family issues, you know. We have friend issues. We all have our issues. But all in all, we have so much to be thankful for. And yet, he says, none of this satisfies me because of Mordecai the Jew, you know. Oh, goodness, what's behind this? What's behind this anger? What's behind this rage? I guess he maybe feels embarrassed. Everyone's looking and everyone sees this one Jew isn't bowing. You know, maybe that embarrasses him. Maybe it's a sense of rejection behind the rage. Someone's not impressed by me. And, you know, he feels rejected by that. Disrespected. Guys, you know as well as I do how you can trigger anger when we feel we've been disrespected. What's behind your anger? You know, what is there? The loneliness, the depression, the sorrow, the grief, the loss, the lack of expectations, things didn't work out the way you had hoped. Rejection of people, disrespect, just a lack of love and attention, and it can produce rage. And he's not satisfied. He is not satisfied. He's got everything that the world, that Persian society at the time said, if you have this, you will be happy. And a lot of us spend time and effort trying to get these things. That our society, not Persian society, but our society, 21st century society, get this and you will be happy. You will be satisfied. Climb to the top of the corporate ladder. Get that job promotion. Get that raise. Marry that person. Get the attention of that attractive other. Have kids that aren't complete crack addicts and end up in the penitentiary. Haman had kind of all of these things, and he still wasn't satisfied. You know why? Because Haman, he climbed the ladder, he got all the way to the top, he got all the stuff, and you know what? He was still Haman. And you listen to societies, you listen to society's stories. Stories about what make a great man or a great woman. And if you pursue these things, happiness and unicorns will be yours in abundance. And it's just not true. Because once you get all those things, once you get that attention from that person, once you get that wealth, once you get that prestige, once you get the accolades and the degrees and the everything else, you know what? You're still you. You still have the feelings of rejection very deep down. You still have the loneliness. You still have the grief. You still don't have the attention from the one person that you really want. You're still not who you would like to be. What does Haman want? Well, he wants to get rid of Mordecai the Jew. He probably deep down wants to be king. Probably wants Xerxes' position. He never actually says that, but he kind of behaves that way. And you'll see that a little more in the next chapter. It becomes evident. It's like he's got everything. He even wields all the power and authority of the king. I mean, he's the viceroy of half the world, over 50 million people. He has all this stuff. But maybe if he was king, then everything would be his. Then Queen Esther would be his. Then he wouldn't have to run his ideas by the king. He could just do things. And there's wife, on one level, having a wife you can talk to and unload on, having best friends you can, go out with and talk to and unload on. That's a gift. That's wonderful. That's super. If you have people like that, either a spouse or best friends or that you can just be yourself with, like, that's awesome. Thank Jesus for that today. Do it. Thank Jesus for that every day. But then, but what type of friends do you have? What type of spouse do you have? Because then they give him some advice, and it's not really the best advice. Instead of saying, hey, maybe it's not your circumstances that are the problem. Maybe it's not Mordecai that's the problem. Maybe you're the problem. Maybe you need some counseling, buddy. You got everything, and one guy won't bow to you, and it just triggers you like this. It sets off all your insecurities. You lose your temper. You become a hothead. Instead of challenging him, and this is the type of friends you want. Listen, especially young people in middle school and high school. Listen, what sort of friends are you picking out? Do they really want the best for you? Are they trying to make you a better you, or do they just say whatever you want to get a laugh? Like, it's great. Like, I love to laugh with my friends. I love to have fun with my friends. Just this week, I was so glad that the lockdown was beginning to ease up. I met one of my friends for lunch this week. Fantastic. It was good to see him. We went out, had a picnic. It was great. Fantastic. Good time. And we have fun together. We have laughs. We do things that we enjoy. And yet, he's going to tell me the truth. If I'm being an idiot, he's going to tell me I'm being an idiot. My friends, that my best friends that are close to me, and my wife as well. I'm fortunate to have at least a couple of best friends and a spouse. That if I'm being an idiot, they'll tell me. Now they don't go around telling me I'm an idiot all day. If you have a spouse like that or best friend like that, find a new best friend. Maybe you can't find a new spouse. Okay, that's a bit trickier perhaps. But when you actually are being an idiot, they will tell you. And hopefully they don't tell you that every day. But they will when necessary. Now they should have told him that. Listen, you got insecurity issues. You got rage issues. This just isn't healthy that you're feeling this way about one guy who won't bow to you. But that's not what they say. What do they say? Get a spike. This is like a giant, imagine a 75-foot pencil. Okay, that's a sharpened 75-foot pencil. A stake, a set, like to impale the guy on. All right? They're going to impale. Go impale Mordecai on this. Stick his body, right, run it right through this spike and put it 70 feet high. Now, normally, this was the Persian means of execution. It was the forerunner of crucifixion. Persians invented this. When the Romans discovered it, they tweaked it a little bit so it would last a lot longer. Impaling was an extremely painful, horrendous, but quick, speedy death, whereas crucifixion was designed to take as long as possible. But impaling, this was the signature execution for the Persians. But normally, the spikes were 5 to 10 feet tall. You know, it didn't need to be taller than it needed to be, just enough to hold up the body, put it on display, let it serve as a warning to others. This is 75 feet tall. This probably would have made it the tallest. I don't know how high the palace was. It was demolished by Alexander. He demolished quite a lot there when he took over Susa, 100 or so years later. Burnt the library. That's why some of our historical knowledge of this epic is a bit dodgy. But it would have competed, at least, with being one of the highest things around for people to see. 75 feet. And then put his body on top of that, and you would see the birds and the ravens come in kind of pecking at it, And it would have served as a warning. Those people who don't respect me, this is what happens to them. I mean, it's pretty bad. I mean, it's tough, but it's being driven by a great insecurity. By thinking, well, if that happens, then I'll feel good about myself. Then I won't fly off in a rage. Then I'll really feel respected. Then I'll feel like a somebody instead of a nobody. And this is the advice they give him. So why it's great to have friends and it's great to have a caring spouse, you hope the advice they give you is good. And if your friends only cater to, if they help affirm you in your self-pity and say, hey, pull yourself up out of this self-pity, you're being a moron right now. Stop it. Get out of that self. If they just affirm you, yes, oh, the world is so terrible. Oh, your boss is so mean. Oh, your parents are so nasty. Oh, that spouse of yours, what a jerk. If that's all they ever say, if they just affirm you and help you wallow in your self-pity and tell you about how hard your life is and woe is you, like, there is a time for a kind of comfort like that, or at least an acknowledgement that, yeah, you've been through a rough time and that's okay. But if that's all they do without ever challenging you to, like, all right, pull yourself together, stand up. Life is hard. It's filled with suffering. Let's be strong and go on. Like, you need friends who will not only affirm that life is difficult for you, but they will challenge you to be a better you, not just say, yeah, you deserve for the circumstances to change. Listen, the circumstances aren't always going to change. Life is hard. Not everyone's going to like you. Not everyone's going to respect you. Some people will think you're dumb. Some people will think you're ugly. Some people will think you don't deserve the position that you have right now. Some people will disrespect you. And you can't, obviously we're not viceroys. We can't go around putting everyone, impaling everyone who says those things and does those things. But some of you do in your mind. You do in your imagination. Now, you're not Haman, you're not a viceroy over Persia. And, it's not like you would go out and impale anybody yourself, but maybe in your imagination, you wouldn't mind if somebody else did it. You would never harm anybody, but if something bad were to happen, let's just say you wouldn't lose much sleep over it. We're limited in our power and authority. We dream about revenge only because we either lack the courage or the means to enact that revenge themselves. It's debatable whether Mordecai actually wronged Haman. I don't think he really wronged him, but listen, it was perceived as a wrong. And sometimes in life, people either wrong us or they do something that we perceive as being a wrong. Whether it actually is or not might be debatable depending on one's point of view, but we receive it as a wrong. And Haman certainly received it as a wrong, as an act of great disrespect for Mordecai. And he can't forgive. And some of you, you're in this place. You can't be happy. You can't be satisfied because of something somebody did to you once upon a time. They hurt you. They disrespected you. They broke their heart. They lied to you. They abused you. Now, Christian forgiveness is not necessarily trusting a person again. It's not necessarily reconciliation. Sometimes if someone's abusing you, like if it's physical, gross physical abuse, you might need to call the police And you can forgive them while the police are carrying them away to prison. Like, forgiving is not letting yourself be abused by someone or making yourself vulnerable, putting yourself in a position of vulnerability where they can continue to abuse you. That's not what forgiveness is, but forgiveness is releasing that person to the hand of God, for God to deal with that person, and relinquishing all of your feelings of revenge to get even and work that justice for yourself. And praying that God, just as God has been merciful to you and given you repentance and helped change your heart, that God would help change that person's heart. You know, a lot of people change when they're in jail. I mean, a lot of people don't, but some people do. They go in there, and I mean, that's what the word penitentiary means. It's like, it's a place to be penitent, to turn, to reflect on your crimes, your sins, your errors. And some of you, you can't get no satisfaction because you haven't forgiven someone. You're still holding on to a wound, to a disrespect, to somebody's sin against you, and you need to let that person go. There's something about Haman that we's almost pathological. We look at him and say, really, you're not all quite right there, buddy. You're super insecure. And yet, how are you on your worst day, you know, when you're flying high and then something pops your balloon? I mean, deep down, all of us are just, be honest with yourself, deep down, all of us are a little bit more insecure than we like to project. We want most people around us to think we're more insecure, more together, more secure, more together than we actually are. We have insecurities that really no one knows about. It. Not even our spouse or best friends fully know all our insecurities. So we have these things, and it's not just secular people. Religious people can be every bit as insecure as secular people, as non-religious people. Largely, for us, for those of us who we have faith in God and in Christ, we need to ask that if Christ is the center of our life, if we're trying to make God the center of our life, what sort of God are we talking about? If your vision of God is someone who either accepts you or rejects you based on your performance, you're going to find that just becoming religious, going from irreligion to religion, it's not going to necessarily make you any more secure. You're going to be just as insecure as ever. It's just all the insecurities, you know, instead of trying to constantly please your boss and please your parents and please, you know, whoever, you're going to be constantly trying to please God. Oh, did God, did I pray enough today? Did I read my Bible enough today? Did I tithe enough? Did I give enough money to the church? You know, did I listen to enough of, you know, Pastor Joshua's sermons? You know, did I read those Christian books? Did I, you know, whatever. And we try to perform, and, you know, if I perform and do the good Christian stuff, then, you know, God will like me. But that's just another form of slavery. We go from being in bondage to the opinions of people, to in bondage to our own performance and trying to please God. But one of the things that's unique about Jesus, you know, and a lot of religion works that way, but one of the things that work about Jesus is he didn't just come as a teacher. He just didn't come as a king. He didn't just come as a master. Oh, yeah, he's all those things. He is a teacher, a king, a master. We rightfully call him all those other things. But he also came as a savior. He came as a priest, as someone to make intercession for us because we could never really please the king ourselves. We had fallen dreadfully, woefully short in the way we've lived our lives from the way God created us. He created us, intended us to live one way, but all of us fell woefully short of that. We've lived far more selfishly, self-centeredly than we were designed to. And yet Christ comes to live the life we were supposed to, but didn't. And then offer his life up for us so that we can be accepted by God instead of rejected because of what Jesus has done. That's the good news. Today, you can be accepted by God no matter what sort of past you have, no matter what sort of history you have. If you'll come to him humbly and say, you're the Lord, and confess your sins to him and ask for mercy and ask that he would love you and receive you in spite of yourself, not because of yourself, but in spite of your weak performance. He will have mercy on you. He will love you. He will accept you. Paul, in the book of Romans, he writes, "For God did not give us this spirit of slavery, fall back into fear, but he has given us a spirit of adoption. And through that we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father." That's the spirit he's given us. If your faith, if your Christianity or whatever faith you have, if that makes you feel constantly like a slave, like in bondage, if that's not bringing you joy, then just ask, maybe you have let yourself come under this spirit of slavery and not the spirit of adoption that the Father, the good Father, wants us to have. He doesn't want us to live as Hamans. He doesn't want us to live in slavery like this, bound by our insecurities, bound by our rage, bound by rejection. No. He came to set us free. This is what the cross is all about. You know, Haman, he's trying to execute his rage and make himself feel good by murdering someone, but Christ came and gave his own life on the cross. He hung and he died, just like Haman is trying to do to Mordecai here. Jesus did that voluntarily, embraced that voluntarily, so that you and I, our hearts could find satisfaction in God. Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is such great satisfaction in you, because you came and you hung yourself upon that tree in our place so that we could receive the great cosmic acceptance that so many spend their lives searching for. Amen.